Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. A couple of years back, I had a revealing moment in my world literature class. I had required the students to read a series of essays by George Orwell. Orwell, who you would probably know as the author of 1984 and Animal Farm, was, in addition to these books, the author of essays that shed light on the brutal injustices of colonialism. When I offered them this history as a context for what they'd read, some of the students pushed back. If Orwell was such a champion to colonized people, why did he use such painfully degrading language when he described Asian and African people? When the students brought these concerns into our discussion, I doubled down on the fact that Orwell was instrumental in dismantling the bloody legacy of colonialism, but I also asked them if, in spite of all this, they thought that his writing revealed him to be a racist. A handful of students maintained that he was racist, but the surprising majority of them let Orwell off the hook. They all gave the same reason for absolving him. Orwell wasn't a racist, they said, because essentially he was a product of his time. His use of degrading language to describe Asians and Africans could be excused, they said, because that was what, quote, everyone did back then, unquote. So, some went on to say that calling him a racist would be unfair because that would be holding him accountable to modern ways of thinking that he could not have known about. I was familiar with these arguments. Indeed, I recall using them myself. But as I listened to the students, it was clear to me that as compelling as these arguments were, I simply didn't agree with them anymore. Somewhere along the line, I've become more uncompromising when it comes to ethics. It seems quite clear to me now that if something is wrong now, it is because it has always been wrong, and that people who lived in other times and places must have recognized that it was wrong regardless of the prevailing culture of the day. Just because slavery was the norm in antebellum American South doesn't make holding enslaved people acceptable. This uncompromising ethical thinking, though, presents a thorny problem to people of faith, particularly Jews and Christians and Muslims who depend heavily on Scripture. I admit, much to my shame, that I know next to nothing about the Quran, but I do know a little bit about the Bible, that vast collection of material that includes the Hebrew Bible, the Gospels, and the Epistles. And I can tell you that a Sunday doesn't go by that I am not morally challenged by the problem that I have just described. There are many stories in the Bible that reveal attitudes and describe actions that might have been okay in that time, but feel morally abhorrent to us today. A famously extreme example of what I'm talking about occurs in the 15th chapter of the book of Numbers, when the Israelites bring a man before Moses and Aaron to be judged. His crime? He had been found gathering firewood on the Sabbath. Unsure what to do about this seemingly innocuous infraction, Moses consults God, and God replies, the man surely must be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." The next verse reports that they did so, and he died. A chillingly abrupt report for a gruesome and unjust murder. So you see the problem. If I apply my conviction previously stated that if something is wrong today, it also must be wrong in the past, then I find myself compelled to conclude that much of what I find in the Bible is ethically wrong. Not only that, but as the story from Numbers clearly shows, the actions of God, of the God that I worship, can also be considered morally problematic. So, what is a poor UCC minister to do? I will say this. The Bible is a bit like the weather in New England. There is an old saying about the weather in New England. All of you being good New Hampshire folks are probably well aware of this saying, and it goes, "If you don't like the weather in New England, don't worry, just wait 10 minutes. The same logic, I suggest, applies to the Bible. The saying might go something like this. If you don't like what you read in the Bible, don't worry, just keep reading. Of course, the folks who insist on biblical inerrancy, the view that every word of the Bible was dictated by God and so must be understood and adhered to as literal truth, those folks would be shocked by my cavalier approach to following the Bible. But conservative evangelicals who regard the Bible as literal truth, my, how they must perform feats of contortionism in order to somehow justify God's horrifying judgment against the man collecting sticks on the Sabbath. God, they insist, must be all good all the time, so they run around in circles trying to prove how unforgivably evil it was to collect sticks on the Sabbath. I have found my own way around this problem, and I think that today's scripture passages that Deb just read for us offer us some new ways to deepen that approach. I hope so. When I say, if you don't like what you read in the Bible, don't worry, just keep reading, I am admitting that you are inevitably going to find horrible, unredeemable stories in the Bible. And if you keep reading, you will also find the most wonderful and affirming material. Both are there. And they must be there. Why? Because I insist that the Bible does not define God, it describes God. God cannot be defined. To do so would be to limit God, and if you limit God, you're no longer talking about God. God can only be described. The Bible, then, is our clumsy attempt to describe how we, in our limited humanness, understand God's actions in history. We make gestures at describing God. We do so over the centuries with poems and songs and stories and parables and prophecies and histories. And when we gather this wealth of literature and put it together in one place, we call it the Bible. A number of those stories are inevitably going to be ugly and immoral because many of the events that result from the friction of human life are ugly and immoral. Some people over the centuries have chosen to explain those immoral tales by bringing God into the mix. And our job as interpreters of the Bible is to try to figure out how both the good stories and the bad stories do the work of pointing us toward an understanding of how the eternal, the divine, interacts with the momentary, the human. If you've ever wondered why the Bible is so long, this, I say, is why. You can define God in a dictionary with one sentence, but the Bible is not a dictionary. It is a treatise that describes God's actions in human history, and as such, it is thousands of pages long. The work of human hands, the Bible, like every other human work, is sometimes, often, puzzling, wrong, even immoral. But if we let it be this, our earnest, confused attempt to reach toward the divine, we may, just may, be able to learn as much from the Bible's errors as we can when the Bible gets it right. These are sweeping judgments about the nature of the Bible, though, and they lead us to an important practical question. If, as I have suggested, the Bible sometimes gets it wrong and sometimes gets it right, how do we discern the difference? St. Augustine, one of the most influential of the early Christian theologians, had a practical answer to this question. In chapter 36 of his treatise on Christian doctrine, Augustine wrote the following: "Whoever thinks he understands Holy Scriptures, but puts such an interpretation upon them that does not build up the twofold love of God and neighbor, does not yet understand the Scriptures as he ought." I like this. Augustine makes the twofold love of God and neighbor the central interpretive measure for all of the Holy Scriptures. So when I consider the story of the man picking up sticks on the Sabbath with this ruler, I can, in a rather practical way, say that the story does not illustrate the twofold love of God and neighbor. And so, if it is to have any value for us at all, it must be as a cautionary tale, a tale that says, this is what happens when absolute power is wielded. I have been content with St. Augustine's method. It has worked for me. But this morning, I suspect that our scripture readings may give us some more ways of thinking. The first story from the Book of Kings tells us of how the young Solomon became wise. The story tells us that Solomon's request for wisdom pleased the Lord. God was impressed that Solomon did not treat God like a genie in the bottle. He did not ask for wealth and comfort. I notice also that while he was making his request, Solomon was humble. He recognized his own limitations, saying, "I am only a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in." So, can Solomon and St. Augustine offer us another way to discern what is divine in the Bible? Can we use this, the acknowledgement that our limitations are part of our wisdom, to help us to find the truth in the Bible? Whoever thinks that they understand the Holy Scriptures, but puts such an interpretation upon them that does not acknowledge our humility, does not yet understand the Scriptures as he ought. The words of St. Augustine and Solomon lead us finally to the Apostle Paul, who penned... Woo! It came back. So now can you hear me? You couldn't hear me before? No. Oh. I'm sorry. Shall I start again? The words of St. Augustine and Solomon lead us finally to the Apostle Paul, who penned these beautiful words in his epistle to the Romans. "The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But that very spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. A sigh, which comes from deep within the body, is an intimate expression, meaningless in itself, but filled with meaning. The Holy Spirit, Paul says, gives us this pure elemental knowledge. This, to me, is suggestive of the mystery that is within us, the wisdom that is not a wisdom of things, but a wisdom of being. The sighs too deep for words are perhaps what we know not in our intellects, but with the marrow of our bones. This is not the logic of 1 + 1 = 2. This is that part of us that trembles in sympathy with the rhythms of time and the universe. The sighs too deep for words are perhaps the certainties that abide within, the things we know in our guts, the instincts of the soul that we follow when our paths lead us into the mist. The sighs too deep for words, could this be the spiritual knowledge that helps us to know that what is wrong today was also wrong yesterday? And perhaps this too is a spiritual wisdom that we can bring to the Bible as we follow its long and winding description of the mystery of the eternal. Amen.